Well, good morning, folks. We are in 1 Samuel 11. 1 Samuel 11. Some of y'all will remember this. There used to be a famous personality on radio named Paul Harvey. As a little kid, I would hear my dad listening to him, and I would listen in as well at lunchtime. He would say, "Hello, Americans, this is Paul Harvey. Stand by for news," he would say. I mean, just he had this voice that just kind of draws you in. He was actually from Tulsa, Oklahoma, but spent most of his time later on outside of Chicago. He would have these wonderful pauses in the way he could craft stories. I mean, you were just there at the moment. He would have this one program, though, called The Rest of the Story. And it was kind of a Monday through Friday radio program. It began as part of his newscast during World War II, but then premiered as his own series in 1976. Basically, what they were stories that presented little-known or forgotten facts on a variety of subjects, with the key element being you don't know who the person he's speaking of until the very end, and then you're like, oh, of course, why didn't I know that one? Why am I telling you that? Because that is the rendition of what's happening today. You see, 1 Samuel 8, you find out, first off, the people want a king. And the reason why is they come to Samuel like your kids might do, and they'll lie to you. And they give you the tertiary reason why they really want something. They don't give you the primary reason. And what they say is, "Samuel, you're old, and your sons are wicked. So give us a king." And what they're not revealing is they want to be like all the other nations, not the one that God called them to be. They don't want God as their king, ultimately. But there's something else that just comes out in 1 Samuel 11 called, for the first time we hear of a person named Nahash the Ammonite, and he's attacking the country, in particular Jabesh Gilead. And so now you will know the rest of the story. But what's interesting is, y'all, they have had people attacking them their whole lives as a country. But what happens is when they cry out to the Lord saves them. This is the one time that it does not happen, that for the first time you have a judge who takes an early retirement in Samuel. He doesn't want to retire, but basically the people do retire him for a king. And how horrible is that? But what you'll see in this chapter is Samuel really does still take leadership, even in the midst of this. So let's dive right in. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.'" Stop there. What's interesting is in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was found, as well as in the rendition of Josephus of 1 Samuel 11, there's more to the story, if you will. There's a longer form. We don't know if it's part of the original. My thoughts are it probably is. It may not have been, though. It may have just been commentary that people put up above the beginning of this. Remember, there were no chapters early on. This chapters thing was added by Stephen Langston in about the 1200s. But anyway, basically what happens is that it explains Nahash's practice of enemy mutilation. Because I think you saw that, right? You can surrender to me, but I'm just going to have to take out your right eye. Okay? That's not a good surrender in my mind. But what it has in the old Dead Sea Scroll, as well as in the writings of Josephus, it says this, and this may give us the context for what he is saying or what's going on. It says this, "Now Nahash, king of the Ammonites, oppressed the Gadites and Reubenites severely. He gouged out all their right eyes and struck terror and dread in Israel. Not a man remained among the Israelites beyond the Jordan," that means on the east side of the Jordan, "whose right eye was not gouged out by Nahash, king of the Ammonites, except that 7,000 men fled from the Ammonites and entered Jabesh Gilead." About a month later, now it goes into the text, Nahash the Ammonite. So all the stuff I just read you is not in our text. The question is, was it supposed to be part of our original text? We don't know for certain, By the way, don't let this shake you if some of you are like, is the Bible really accurate? The Bible really is accurate, and you have a fantastic copy of it. But sometimes we have other parts that are left out that have nothing to do with your salvation, have nothing to do with how to live out the Christian life. But sometimes you do have some parts, specifically this part, that just gives you a little background, if in fact it was original. So what happened there? We should at least note what happened. Well, that was perhaps a scribal error due to something called a homoiotelēton. Homoiotelēton, that's a mouthful, that's six syllables. And it means in the Greek, like ending. So as the scribe was writing from the original, he would write and he would look back and he would write and he would look back. And what you have is sometimes you have two lines in a verse. That's a homoiotelēton. That is when two lines in a verse end with words that have same or similar ending. And so he may have very well skipped a line. Let me give you an example of a homoiotelēton, autoluton rather. You know this from the Christmas season, Nat King Cole. That's why, darling, it's incredible that someone so unforgettable thinks I am unforgettable too. So if the scribe was writing this, he very well may have left out part of the line. May have in fact happened. But either way, the situation is like this. If that sort of introductory part is clear and true, then that means Nahash the Ammonite was leading people to attack the Gadites, the Reubenites, which were on the east side of the Jordan River, and now they've gone after this other last group, and they've all fled to Jabesh-Gilead, or maybe they are Jabesh-Gileadites, I don't know. But either way, here's what happens. Nahash, first off, what is he? Who is he? He's an Ammonite. The Ammonites are from Ammon, the second-born son of Lot due to incest. Long story, you have to read in Genesis. They're Israel's eastern enemies. And to this day, you know what the capital of the nation of Jordan is? Ammon, which is, comes directly from this. Don't tell me the biblical text is not true. One of the nation's capitals of the world is named after Ammon, the second-born son of Lot due to incest. So last time we saw in Judges, the judge Jephthah had defeated the Ammonites, so maybe this is revenge. You know what Nahash's name means in Hebrew? Serpent. So this is not a good guy. And notice he's besieging Jabesh-Gilead. We don't know exactly where that city is today. It hasn't really been found. It may be one of the old mounds or tells. We're not certain, but they said, we'll make a treaty. Please, let's make a treaty. And he says, no problem. I just need to gouge out the right eye of every one of you, so bring disgrace on all Israel. Now you go, that's bizarre. No, it's actually, it's fairly common in ancient days. It would make the Israelites easy to control because the way it would work is that if you are one of the soldiers and you're aiming your arrow, as in the ancient days, so it is today, most people are right-handed, right-eyed. And so if you didn't have your right eye, it's really, you're not going to get a good shot. It's hard to revolt. Not only that, but perhaps more importantly, when you would hold a shield, you would use your left hand and you would cover your left eye because you want as much of your body underneath the shield as possible, and you would use your right eye to go after the person. But now you don't have a right eye anymore. It's not a good situation. And you might go, wow, how violent the ancients were. Man. So people were walking around in a gouged out eye in many cities, perhaps. Well, man doesn't change. Man doesn't change. We don't get better through education. Don't believe the lie of, really believe, not just the lie of liberals, but it's basically the lie of unbelievers. Education certainly can help, but sometimes with great education comes great wickedness. And what you have here is a guy like Saddam Hussein. You know, he was estimated to kill 2 million people. Under his charge, he used things like mustard gas, nerve gas, chemical weapons, and weapons of torture as well. They have found the Iron Lady, this horrible torture device, along with several other weapons that were used in his time. Supposedly, he had his men record the videos of victims as they were being tortured so he could watch them at supper time. And that would give him just a breather, a relaxing time. Sick, sick. So why are the Jabesh-Gileadites doing this? And you go, what are they doing? Why are they making a treaty? And at this point, you're thinking, instead of like a Christian, perhaps you're thinking like American. You're like, well, of course, make a treaty. No. Listen, the Bible's very clear on this. They could have asked the Lord for help. And you go, well, maybe they're in sin. What do you do if you're caught in the chains of sin? You repent, right? They could have repented of their sins and asked God to save them, and He would have. I think we forget this sometimes. Instead, they've given up all hope. Okay, let's just make a treaty with this guy. We're just going to lose our eyes. And note the goal of this man is he wants to bring disgrace on all Israel. This is what the unbelieving world loves to do to believers. Don't think the way I used to think in my 20s. It may be just a review of perhaps a lot of people think that, you know, if we're just nice to unbelievers, they will eventually accept us and we will gain favor with them. What's the answer to that? Not a chance. That's a lie. Now, certainly, we don't want to be the obnoxious Christian that just provokes people. But listen, darkness hates light. Let's not kid ourselves. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Make sure that you're hated for the right reasons, for your Christian life, for your beliefs, but you're going to be hated. So let's not kid ourselves. Yes, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. But you catch that caveat, didn't you? As far as it depends upon you. The point of it is that certain things aren't dependent upon you. Darkness hates light, and this man hates children of God. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. And what's interesting is Nahash seems to allow this. He definitely does. And you go, why would he allow this? Well, if he's been taking out Gadites and Reubenites already, city after city, he's not thinking any help's going to come their way. Remember, Israel had no central government, no standing army, so he's not worried. But they do get word out. Take a look, verse 4 and 5. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what's the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. So, interestingly, why do they go to Gibeah? And you might say, well, Saul is at Gibeah. Well, note this, Gibeah is in the realm of the tribe of Benjamin. Why do the Jabesh-Gilead folks go to the tribe of Benjamin? Well, if you know your history, you know Judges 21, where basically Benjamin gets in a war with all the other 11 tribes. The story goes is that there's a Levite who has a concubine. All the men of the city surround the man's house that he's staying in, and they say, basically, send the Levite so we can have sex with him. They're going to rape him. And the man says, basically, it all comes down to he sends his concubine out. What a horrible Levite. What a horrible city. You know what city is? It's Gibeah, which is interesting. File it back here. We're going to return to that in a little bit. But point being is that they get in a huge fight. The rest of the man cuts off, basically, he cuts his dead concubine because she's dead the next morning, cuts her in 12 pieces and sends her to all the tribes of Israel saying, this is what happened in Gibeah. All the tribes surround Benjamin and say, just hand over the men that did this. And Benjamin says, no, ain't going to do it. They get in a war. One tribe against 11. I mean, Benjamites, you got to give them some credit for being maybe stupid. I'm not sure. But interesting, they eventually get destroyed. There's only 600 Benjamites left in the whole nation. And so now, because the rest of the tribes defeat them, the rest of the tribes are kind of sad because they're like, well, there's only 600 of them left. I guess we need to get them wives. You know where they find wives? They go to Jabesh-Gilead. Why do they go to Jabesh-Gilead? Because they're the one city that didn't send any troops to go after the Benjamites. And so they tell the Benjamites, hey, go, go get your wives from Jabesh-Gilead. We won't do anything. And that's what they do. They slaughter the men, women, children, except for they take on about 400 virgins. They still don't have enough wives for the Benjamites, and so they eventually go to Oh, you have to read it on your own. Let's continue on. But the point of it is that here's what happens. Is we've got, they go straight to Gibeah, because Gibeah and basically the tribe of Benjamin and Jabesh-Gilead now have a connection, because the mothers of Benjamin now come from Jabesh-Gilead. It's a really fascinating story. So Saul's returning from the fields with his oxen. Why? Shouldn't he be sitting on the throne? It may show some of his humility, or maybe the fact that he's waiting on the Lord. I don't know. And he says, why are you weeping? Once again, God promised to protect you if you walk in His ways. What if we don't walk in His ways? You repent and God will help you. He will take care of you. Verse 6 through 8, note what Saul does. It's going to look very similar to that Levite. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Okay, he hears the words, and what happens? The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him. Really, it's the Hebrew word salah, and it means the Spirit of God rushed upon him. And you go, well, that's interesting. What other characters in the Old Testament does it say the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him? That's right, Samson. Excellent. Yes, Samson. So what's interesting is that it happened three times to Samson. It happens three times to Saul. That should make the reader perk up and go, who is this Saul character? Now, we're not teaching reincarnation. That's totally opposed to the Bible. But it might be showing us that in some ways, Samson, as one of the commentators says, Saul is in some ways like a second Samson. What was Samson like? Well, he definitely took out the Philistines, but he was not a very godly man, was he? It may be that the author is showing you something, that much in the same way as the Spirit rushed upon him, so the Spirit rushes upon Samson. We know that we will see Samson in heaven. Revelation 11 puts him in the hall of faith. Saul? Don't know. Let's continue on. But note this, one other thing. 1 Samuel 10:27, they have asked, how can this man deliver us? How can this one deliver us? And here it gives you the answer. This man can deliver you, but only by the Spirit of God. Only by the Spirit of God. File that one away as well. Did you catch Saul's emotion? He's not just upset, he's burning with anger. Why is he burning with anger? Well, I think it's because the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him here. It may be by the fact that he might go, well, my ancestors are from there, I got to go fight, I'm now the king. But I really think, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he burned with anger. I think that's a given. One led to the other. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about righteous anger. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, or as some translations say, a foothold. What does that mean? I don't really want answers here, but think about that, because I'm of the opinion that we've misapplied this. We've misinterpreted this term. And I think what we have done, if you're like me, has been like, okay, we take away from that, okay, it's okay to be angry. It's okay. It's not a command. It's okay to be angry, but make sure and work out your anger before you go to bed. And sometimes, like, if you're married or if you're a roommate, you need to work that out before you go to bed. I don't think that's what it means. I really like Dan Wallace. He writes an article called Command or Condition about this righteous anger found in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. He says this, the idea of verses 26 and 27 are as follows. Christians are to exercise a righteous indignation over sin in the midst of the believing community. Note, it's restricting the discussion to those in the body of Christ. When other believers sin, such people should be gently and quickly confronted. For if the body of Christ does not address sin in its midst, the devil gains a foothold. Entirely opposite of the, quote, introspective conscience view, this text seems to be a shorthand expression for church discipline, suggesting that there is a biblical warrant for righteous indignation. So, I think what it's saying here is you find out there's a situation of sin in the body, could be your own. At that point, I think it's wrong to say, well, we just need to pray about it. I think it's wrong to say, I think we just need to pray about it. No, I think Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 is telling you, be angry. It's not giving you an option. It says you need to be angry here, and you need to do something about it before nightfall. You don't need to wait. Let's wait on the Lord. It's interesting how many times we'll say things like, let's wait on the Lord as a way to shirk our responsibilities as a believer. Now, we handle it with gentleness and love. We don't come with pitchforks and fire, okay? And some of us are like, yeah, no. Dave Guzik puts it this way, doing nothing in such cases is sin. And when it comes to the sin of doing nothing, be sure your sin will find you out. That's Numbers 32, 33. And some of you might be going, well, Jeff, I'm just going to shoot straight with you. It really doesn't bother me much when fellow believers fall into sin. I know it probably should, but it just doesn't bother me. Maybe it's because I'm more merciful than you. Be careful. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. It's not that people are more merciful. They just don't care about righteousness. That is the issue. So he took a pair of oxen. He cut them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel. Once again, this is alluding to Judges 19. This should trigger something in your head. The Levite takes his murdered concubine, cuts her in 12 pieces, sends her out, and it was from the city of Gibeah. And note this, light is now coming out of darkness, right? Gibeah, this wicked Sodomite sort of town, is now going to be the place where salvation comes. This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. By the way, just before I forget about it, isn't that what we see in the person of Christ? That out of the place of darkness, that a light would come forth? Yeah, in the nation of Israel, that's the first place that they would hit is the north part. They would take out places like Nazareth and Capernaum, and were places where Jesus was raised, the Son of God. I digress. Sorry. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. And then Saul musters them, puts them all together, a place called Bezek. Not sure exactly where that is. Probably the west side of the Jordan as they go to the east side. The men of Israel numbered 300,000, Judah 30,000. And you might be wondering, why is there a division there? Well, it's because the person who wrote 1 Samuel is probably writing at the time when you actually had the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. And so he's delineating that. Verse 9 and 10. They said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. It's interesting. Some of the translations may say, tomorrow we will come out and surrender to you. That's not a good translation. I'm not saying the whole book is not a good translation, but that's not a good way to put it. It says, tomorrow we're going to come out to you, and you can do to us whatever you like. You see, did you catch how cryptic that is? We're going to come out, and then you can take care of us. But what the Ammonites don't know, it's going to be us podunk Jabesh-Gileadites surrounded also with the other 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to take you out. You ain't going to take us out. We're going to keep our right eye. Okay. Verse 11. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So he splits them in three companies. You know when the last watch of the night is? He attacks them between 2 and 6 a.m. Talk about getting you up in the middle of the night, right? He slaughters them all day until the heat of the day. That means until roughly around 3 o'clock. No two of them were left together. These people were almost nearly annihilated, exterminated. Verse 12 and 13. Then the people said to Samuel, Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Look at these folks. They just had a great victory, and what's the next thing they want to do? Let's take out those folks that went against you, Saul. Let me tell you what. When Satan cannot defeat God's people through frontal attack, he defeats them through division. Every time. Every time. I mean, this is such a given. And you know what when I think about division among believers? I think about this right here. I think about this. Because it is so interesting to hear people talk and argue and deal with this. It's almost there are two different sides, and there really shouldn't be. But there are some folks that are more safety conscious and go, hey, I'm going to keep this on. It's important for me. And they look at others that don't wear their mask and go, what are you doing? Don't you care about others? They have a point. And then you have other people that rarely wear these, maybe never. And then they look at people that are wearing the mask and go, don't you care about your freedom, your future of our country? And they're just two ships passing in the night. Folks, I really do think this is more Romans 14 here. Yes, we need to obey the laws of the government and the elders of the church here, but hey, it's a mask. People that are more safety conscious, that's fine. People that are more freedom conscious, that's fine. We just need to be okay. We need to allow for grace. Yes, I'll give you my view later on it. But really, let's work on this, because I've talked with a guy the other day that, you know, their church is struggling through this sort of thing. You know, and Christians, we don't need to be dividing with each other. Let's give grace to somebody else that doesn't want to wear it as often, and give grace to those that wear it more often than we do. So, Saul says, no one's going to be put to death today. And this reminds me of Romans 12, 17, and 18. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends upon you, what? Be at peace with all men. And Saul does have reason to go, okay, yeah, let's take those guys. He doesn't do it. And not only that, he says, this day the Lord has rescued Israel. What is he doing? He's doing two things. He's giving God the glory. And number two, he's refusing to take the glory to himself. I love this verse, Proverbs 25, 27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Honey doesn't do it for me, but peanut butter? But there's a point that you eat too much peanut butter and you're like, oh, that's bad. Let me tell you what, a little glory, if people shower you with it, it might feel good. But too much of it, it makes you sick. Now, I'm not saying we should ever strive after our own glory. We shouldn't. But sometimes people go, hey, thank you so much. Oh, it's great to see your kids. They're so well behaved. That's wonderful. Oh, your marriage is something I would like to emulate. You know, you're doing fantastic in your job. We think you're doing really well. I mean, we get puffed up so fast. So fast. Beware of that. Because it can even happen in quote-unquote good things. Instead, we should be going always back to, hey, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, don't cut people down as they compliment you. That sometimes we can take it too far and cut them out at the knees. But there's a point that we remind ourselves over and over again. I don't need to take this. This is the Lord. This is the Lord's doing, whatever it might be. Verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Now, which Gilgal is it? Are we talking the north of Bethel? Are we talking the one near Jericho, which Dan has spoken of in the book of Joshua? It could be the one north of Bethel on the Benjamin Plateau. It would be very close to where they were. I think, though, that he goes to the Gilgal near Jericho. Why? Well, Gilgal, once again, was the Israelites' first camp as they entered the Promised Land. It was the place where they first renewed the covenant in the land. And here's what the people are doing. They are rededicating themselves to the Lord and His law. They're rededicating themselves. Now, I grew up at a private Christian school, and some of you can relate to this, is you would have the spiritual emphasis week, and you'd have the kids that are busy doing drugs and drinking too much on the weekends, and they would put forth a very Arminian sort of message. They turn the lights down and play the music, and these kids walk to the front. If there's anybody in here that would like to trust in the Lord as their Savior or rededicate themselves to the Lord, come forward now. And these kids would come forth crying and weeping, and they would rededicate themselves. And then the next year, they'd be in the same exact place. Actually, about 2 weeks later, they'd be in the same place. And so it makes you sort of bitter towards this idea of rededicating. Ugh. But there are passages in Scripture that speak about this. And as a believer, specifically, if we have allowed ourselves to grow weary, if we have allowed ourselves to get sucked in by the world, we do need to wake up, rededicate ourselves. It's not a new salvation. You've been saved. But the point of it is that kind of rededicate yourself to the Lord and His law in your life. We should probably do that more often than we note. So what they do is they renew the kingship. They sacrifice fellowship offerings. When you would do these sort of peace offerings, express thankfulness to the Lord and the unity that we are all doing this together. Okay? It's a good chapter. As a matter of fact, I've called 1 Samuel 11 Saul's finest day. And it really is. Because after this, it seems to go downhill. So in conclusion, I'd like to close with a few points. I want us to look at the few different people involved in this. Number one, the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They're in trouble, they weep, but notice who they don't weep to. They don't weep to the Lord. They weep to their new king. And you know, they fail to note that the Lord promises to take care of His people. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, "For He has said," whenever you see that in the New Testament, you know He's referring to the old here. "For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So then we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Love that verse. It's encouragement. You know where it's from? Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. These people should have known that they could cry out to the Lord and they could have repented. They didn't do it. And yet the Lord in His kindness saves them through Saul. What can we learn from Samuel? Well, you have a victory, and what's the first thing he does? He goes to the Lord. He goes straight on to the Lord. So something about Samuel is he's kind of a first priority sort of guy. His first priority is always the Lord. For you and I, too often times, when the Lord saves us out of a situation, a trial, a job lost, and he fixes it, we go, "Thank you, Lord, that's awesome. Okay, I got to get working on this." But Samuel goes, "No, no, no. First priority, let's go to Gilgal. Let's do this thing right." Okay? Saul, really encouraging here. He's a hard worker. He's humble. He gives God the glory for his victory. He's merciful to his enemies. That's so encouraging. And yet I want you to note also something we can learn here. Bob Deffenbaugh at Community Bible Chapel writes about the importance of living out the will of God. Have you ever been one of these people that just is scared to death you're somehow going to miss the will of God? If I could just stay in the center of God's will. I've said it before, I hate that phrase. It's an unbiblical phrase. But we start to go, if I could get out. Now, I'm talking about really God's will for us as far as our lives. I'm not talking about His will as in the Ten Commandments. Of course, we need to make sure that we're always following His precepts. But I like what Deffenbaugh says about just living out the will of God for our lives. He says this, "We do not see Saul seeking the kingdom. Saul is designated as Israel's king as he goes about the everyday business of life. Who would have ever thought that this man would set out to find donkeys, ends up becoming anointed as Israel's king? It seems as though Samuel also obtains divine guidance as he goes about the normal course of his life and ministry. Samuel is continuing to minister just as he has always done when God tells him the king will be coming the following day. Samuel learns God's will concerning Israel's king as he faithfully carries out his duties as one of Israel's prophets and judges. God has a way of making his will clear to us and when it is necessary for us to know. He does not try to hide his will from us, and when he is intent on revealing it, we cannot miss it. God's will is not a secret, which takes a special technique to discern." Now, I would go a little bit more nuance than that and say, as some of us would go, I just want God to tell me what to do with my life. God has told you what to do with your life. It's right here. He has shown you, oh man, what is good, right? Walk justly. I'm forgetting that verse, Micah 6:8. You know it. But the point of it is that, hey, we've got his word right here. But as that comic says, I just want to hear his voice out loud. Then read the Bible out loud. Just trust the Lord. Trust and obey. I think the last thing we learn is the person of the Holy Spirit. What a difference the Spirit makes. Be careful when you read 1 Samuel that you're not reading David as the hero. Be careful when you read 1 Samuel 11 that you're not reading Saul or Samuel as the hero. You miss it if you don't note that the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. There's your hero. The power of God that comes from the Spirit. And let me tell you what, too many times we as believers have missed it because we have so removed ourselves, and I think rightfully so, from the charismatic Pentecostal craziness. But we fail to note the Holy Spirit is a person. He resides within us. And what does he do? He gives us power. Note this. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Did you just think he was talking to the first century disciples? Isn't he speaking to us too? Of course he is. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So point being, we as believers, we need to rekindle this in ourselves. Let me tell you what, the Lord has given you power, all right? You don't have to say yes to that sin. You can say yes to righteousness and walking with him. I will tell you this as I close, you actually can't follow Christ on your own. It's the Spirit in you and through you. But if you don't have the Spirit, you can't follow him. So if you have not gotten the place today that you don't realize that you are a sinner, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The payment for your sin is eternal death, separation from God and hell. Then you need to meet Christ today because God sent him while we had our weapons even in our hands, as Dan has said. And you need to trust him as your righteousness because your righteous acts are nothing more than paving stones on the way to the lake of fire. Trust him today. He'll give you his Spirit. You will have power. It's coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. Help us that we would long to be really like Samuel here, that we would long to keep you first priority. Help us to do it, Lord. We know with your Spirit we can do it. In no sense do we think it's in and of ourselves. Lord, this is the work of God, and we thank you for it. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.